know if you've ever gotten a phone call from somebody. I got a call a couple of weeks ago. I didn't know who it was. And have you ever picked up the phone and they're already halfway through a sentence and they think that you know what they're talking about and you have no idea. And so you're trying to keep up and you're, oh my goodness, who is this? Why didn't they just say their name? I didn't pay for caller ID. I just have, you know, the number showing up and nobody knows phone numbers anymore. Are you kidding me? And so you're talking, you're trying to figure out what is their voice? Who is this? And as they're talking, you're kind of playing along, You don't want to commit to anything because you don't know who it is or what they're calling about. And you're thinking, what are they talking about? Maybe that'll, you know, strike a chord with me. And you can't figure it out. Your mind's following, you know, firing on all cylinders. And you don't want to fall behind and, you know, at this point, like, oh, who is this, by the way? It's been like 15 minutes and now I'm wondering. And so you're trapped. And all you're thinking in your mind is like, you couldn't have said, hey, it's Sam, blah, 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 blah. Like, would that have been so hard? And you're frustrated. And anyway, the point is this. If you know who's calling you, when you pick up the phone, you're already in a better position to handle the conversation. Your response to what they're calling about already takes on a new form. There's a natural hesitation to committing to something if you don't even know who you're talking to, right? And so, like, if somebody calls me and they're like, hey, can you help me move this weekend? I'd like to say yes, probably. I like to be a helpful guy, but if you're moving to Quebec and you hired a donkey for us to ride doublesies on the whole way, no, I need some deets. I don't know. Like, if I know who's calling and what they're calling about, I'm better equipped to make a decision about how I'm going to respond. And today we talk about this call that God makes on Moses' life. And God making himself known to Moses is a huge component in how Moses responds to this, because God shows up in this famous burning bush episode in Moses' life, and that's what we're going to look at. If you have a Bible, feel free to flip to Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Easy to find. If you open the Bible, it's Genesis and then Exodus, and so we're right near the beginning. It is also going to be up on the screen here if that's easier for you to follow along with. We're going to jump in, and I want you to be attentive to three things as we go. First, what are we seeing about the caller? We will talk about the call, but what about the one, the God who is making the call? What is revealed about him in this encounter? That's a significant backdrop for how the response to the call plays out. Secondly, I want you to be attentive to Moses's, this great hero of the faith, his protests to what he's being asked to do. And then thirdly, we're going to be keeping an eye out for God's responses to these excuses that Moses makes. So let's get at her. It's in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it. And so this is a what's called a theophany, where God comes and appears in maybe a physical form in the presence of fire, as he often did. He shows up to Moses, and Moses was intrigued. And the word for the bush there would be, you know, a few feet wide, a thorny little shrub. It would burn up. At this point in Moses' life, he had murdered an Egyptian maybe 40 years ago, fled out to this land where he's now been a shepherd for the last 40 years. There was probably, we can assume, some cold nights where he lit some of these bushes on fire just to keep warm. He would have known pretty well how these bushes burn. The fact that no one's around this bush as it's burning and that it just burns and burns and burns, he's intrigued by this. And so he figures, I got to go and check this out. And so he starts moving towards it. And in verse 4, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, Moses replied. And in this ancient Semitic culture, if you called someone by name twice, that was a good thing. It meant affection. You know, just, hey, Michael would be, hey, Michael. Michael would carry with it a tone of affection, of friendship. And so Moses is hearing this voice from the bush and thinking, this is a friendly encounter. This is nice, just the way it was said. And he says, here I am. And it's not, we've heard the words before, and sometimes we sing it, we've put it into songs where Isaiah said, you know, here I am, send me, after an encounter with the Lord. And it's really kind of a commitment to go and proclaim the holiness of God. Here I am, in this sense, is kind of like present, like, yeah, I'm here. So Moses, hey, I'm here. And so I can imagine, you know, he starts walking closer, and then what does God say? Don't get closer. And so I imagine, you know, this bush, Moses, oh, hey, I'm here. Don't get closer. All right, cool. We'll just back it off, because God establishes this this affectionate closeness, this friendship, but then immediately make sure that this encounter is built around an understanding of his holiness and his power. Do not come any closer, says the Lord. That's how he warned him. And later on today, we celebrate through communion that we, present day, can draw near to God through the sacrifice of Jesus. We can have confidence standing before the throne of God because of the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. But our ability to draw near to God doesn't in any way diminish the holiness of God. And it's his holiness, in fact, that caused many a deaths in the scripture, as people just thought it was something to be trifled with, just drew near to him or to the symbols that represented his presence. And in this moment, the Lord sets up with this encounter, there is a proper sense of fear and reverence and holiness to be established here. Don't come closer. And then he goes on and says, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. The dirt itself, dirt's not holy. That's why the take off your sandals would have been said, because sandals would have been assumed to carry dirt. That's why that they're dirty. That's the thing. That's why you take them off when you go in places. It was part of the culture. Take off your sandals for you're standing on holy ground was meaning even the dirt, the dirty dirt in proximity to the bush, just because it's close to the presence of God in this theophany, it has taken on the quality of holiness. That's the kind of holiness we're dealing with here. And the Lord goes on and introduces himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now Moses is getting what's supposed to happen in this encounter, where yes, there was an affectionate intimacy at the beginning, but yes, now is being established a sense of holiness. And Moses responds, right, because God's holiness and our sinfulness, we don't just encounter flippantly God's holiness and live to tell the story of it. That's not a thing that happens. And so he recognizes the glory and the purity of God and responds appropriately by hiding his face. And so we see through the start of this encounter, through God's words, through Moses' response, that God is very holy. And then God goes on to speak about what he came, the message he came to deliver. The Lord said to Moses in verse 7, I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. All that to say, it's good for livestock, it's good for produce, it's good land. It's the land where the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites now live. You know, all those guys. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go. And this is where it takes a bit of a turn. Up until now, Moses must be like, yes. Look at that in verse 8. I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out. Good God, that sounds like your deal. At the end of this, now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Israel, or my people Israel out of Egypt. Takes on a personal tone. And here we see that God is the Lord of the past and the present and the future. In the past, he was a promise maker to the nation of Israel. Many years ago, he promised to make them a great nation. Currently, he's a presence who hears the cries of his people. And we sing this song, and it's an interesting one, because most all of the songs that we sing are intentionally directed straight to the Lord. That we sing in the tense that is us to him, whereas one like that, we sing collectively, encouraging one another to faithfulness in the Lord. We say, you will dance again. We don't sing that God will dance again, but to one another, we call each other to see the faithfulness of God at work in our midst. And here we have this God who is compassionate, who though his people are in bondage, God hears their cries of compassion. And those are very encouraging words to people who are currently in a deep valley, in a dark stage. And God says that I hear them. And beyond that, I am their future deliverer. And so God is setting himself up to be unequivocally holy in front of Moses, and that he is the God of past, present, and future. He exists eternally. He's made these promises, and he'll be faithful to them. That's who's making the call. That's who's calling Moses. And that is an important backdrop, because Moses is not in doubt about who's on the other end of the line when he calls him to task. And no doubt, we look at a task like that, it's daunting. If you even imagine for a moment, just go to Pharaoh, lead the Lord's people out of slavery in Egypt. Go back to the land. You know, the place you ran away from because you were a criminal, because you murdered one of the nationals there and they hated you and then you ran away. Just go back and rescue a couple million people. Just, you know. What we're going to see in Moses' drawn-out response is a reasonable sense of doubt about his ability to do that. And as Moses' protests go on, we see him zeroing in more and more on the challenge of the call than on the power of the one who's calling him. And this is perhaps his biggest fault in the whole scenario. He focuses on the challenge of the call and not on the one who's calling him. And so Moses protested to God in verse 11. God says, "Go, I'm sending you." And Moses protested and said, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" And fair enough, this is a common question, right? It's one we often struggle with, especially when we feel called to a task that's noble and important, but also daunting. I don't know if you would have experienced this, but I certainly have moments where I think, no, God, you couldn't mean me, right? You must have mistaken me for someone who's a little more righteous, a little more faithful, a little more gifted, a little more strong. But I found out, actually, that the context of the day helps us to understand this, because at a glance I thought, oh man, Moses, buddy, you were nailing it. God shows up, you take your shoes off, you cover your face, everything is going well, and then God calls you to the task for which he preserved your life from birth, and you're trying to find a way out of it? Come on. But the cultural day, or the cultural sense of the day, he actually responded like perfectly. And this was a bit of a surprise to me as I did some research on this. One of the commentators wrote that this is the usual pattern in circumstances like this. It was actually being called to a task by God. It called for a respectful expression of humility in light of the grandeur of the task. And so his response here, this Moses is, "Who am I?" was a pro forma question, not an expression of a lack of confidence, which it actually reads like in the English. And here, he wasn't necessarily trying to get out of the job that Yahweh was calling him to at this point, but he was according, you know, acting just fine according to the dictates of the culture. The only other two times in all of the Old Testament where this particular phrase for "Who am I?" that's in the original language was used was in a positive acceptance of a role rather than in an attempt to decline it. And so him saying, "Who am I?" it reads like, well, who am I? I can't possibly do that. But it's actually an admission that he recognizes this is an important task. And so it's listed as a protest, but it seems quite reasonable. And we can say, well, then okay, he wasn't maybe trying to make up an excuse and get out of it, at least at this point in time. That's going to change pretty quick. But even if he didn't do that, I think it's still worth bringing up, because is that not exactly what we do when faced with the call of God in our life? When God calls you to be a part of preaching the gospel, for example, where does your first response go? Does it go to the power of the one who's calling you, or does it go right to your own inadequacy and your own lack of knowledge and lack of faith and lack of ability to follow through on it? That's how we focus. We hear these calls from God to be at work, doing his work in the world, and we focus on ourselves and our inadequacies instead of God. And in light of God's call on our lives, we often key into this and we think, yes, God is infinitely wise, all-powerful, knows everything, created the entire universe, but he dialed the wrong number. He's allowed a slip-up. I mean, inherent in that line of thinking is that we think God makes mistakes in this stuff. God doesn't make mistakes when he calls you to the tasks for which he's created you. And God's response to this is with a promise. In verse 12, Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign, and this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain." I love this response for a couple of reasons. I don't think it's exactly what Moses would have wanted to hear. I mean, it's a call to faith. I'll be with you, and I'll prove it to you by the fact that after you're done the whole thing, you'll look at the people worshiping. Ha-ha. Like, it's a call to faith, not a call to having God prove that he's... I mean, God is going to prove along the way that he's present, but in this moment, God is calling him to faith and saying, "I will be with you. We'll show you a sign of that later. For now, I'm just telling you, I'll be with you." And we got to tuck away this idea, because we're going to see it over the next number of weeks in Exodus, because the people are rescued for the purpose of worship. This is the point of the Exodus. This is why they're brought out. they will be rescued so that they can worship God freely. And in fact, interestingly, that word for worship in Hebrew is the same as to be a slave. And so they were moving from being slaves in Egypt to being ones who would serve and worship God fully and freely, but without the oppression that they were under. And we see this God rescuing them to bring them to worship pan out all through the story. But God's response here is not at all, if you're a person who would say, who am I? I can't possibly be used by God. This isn't reassuring to any self-confidence issues that Moses may have had or we have, and it's not meant to be. He doesn't say, oh, who are you? You got this, man. Like, I got your back. You know, you can do it. He doesn't say that at all. Instead, the grounds to which God calls Moses to respond and accept the call are directed to the only place that they should be, and that's on the promised presence of God. He doesn't for a second give Moses a pep talk that will let him think that he is good enough to do this, because God is not trying to convince Moses that he is capable in and of himself to do this. What he does is he promises his presence and his power to be at work through Moses, and that's better by far. And so will that convince Moses? Well, we read on. But Moses said, I'm ready to rock? No. But Moses protested. Well, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they'll ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. Now go and call together the elders of Israel. And I mean, he's giving them details. Go, call the elders of Israel together. Tell them, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. He told me, I've been watching closely. Despite the horrendous circumstances that the nation is under, I've been watching closely, and I see how the Egyptians are treating you. And I have promised to rescue you from your oppression in Egypt. And I will lead you to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. And the elders of Israel will accept your message. God tells Moses that directly. They will accept your message. Then you and the elders must go to the king of Egypt and tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So please let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Then God says the most obvious thing ever. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians, performing all kinds of miracles among them. Then at last, he will let you go. So we've got another protest from Moses. What if they ask questions, though? What if they say, what supposed God sent you? God responds. God responds knowing the situation that the Hebrew people had been in for a long time. They'd been immersed in a pagan culture. It had been several generations. They probably would have had a little bit of a mixed up view through cultural influence and just through the duration of time as to what this God that was calling them, who he really was. And so the response, the re-revelation of his name, Yahweh, would help them identify this as the God of their forefathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who had made promises that they knew but perhaps had lost hope in. They were being called back to this God, and he said, this is how it's going to go. And indeed, he's being called to go out on quite a limb here. God is saying to Moses, demand the king of Egypt, who hates your guts and who hates all your people and holds them in oppressive bondage, just demand that he let you all go unsupervised into the wilderness to worship God, as if this isn't an escape plan. And by the way, Moses, if you didn't already know, one of the most powerful men in all the world, he's not going to really like this. But don't worry. It's not that you need to sweet-talk him into complying with it. I'm just going to swoop in at just the right moment and miraculously intervene to set you guys free so that you can move on to the next phase of the mission. Just don't worry. Trust me. I've got this, saith the Lord. That's pretty much how it goes. This is where knowing the one who calls us makes all the difference. Knowing the one who's making the call makes sense of the call. God didn't promise to make Moses successful or to be able to sweet-talk his way out of these situations in his own power. He promised, though, to bring success to the mission, to the task in his own power. Yet Moses isn't convinced. We'd skip over to chapter 4, verse 1. But Moses protested again. What if they won't believe me or listen to me? What if they say, the Lord never appeared to you? And let's make no mistake, these questions aren't him just trying to hash out some scenes and get on the same page as God to make sure everything's good. He's started from a place of kind of humbly acknowledging, who am I? I'm not, you know, maybe fit for this task, to a place where he's kind of slipping and becoming seemingly less convinced that he wants a part of this thing. This man, this hero of our faith, is full of doubt, and he seems to be slipping away. And God responds again, hey, what's that in your hand? Well, it's a shepherd's staff, Moses replies. Throw it on the ground, the Lord told him. So Moses threw down the staff and turned into a snake. Moses jumped back. Wouldn't you? Then the Lord said, reach out and grab its tail. Who thinks that's an awful idea? Would you not, like, and Moses, though, what does Moses do? Moses reached out and grabbed it. So we're seeing some faith from Moses, because unless he's an absolute psychopath, this took some guts. And so God says, reach out, grab the tail. Moses does it. It turned back into a shepherd's staff in his hand. Perform this sign in verse 5, the Lord told him. Then they will believe that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, really has appeared to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, now put your hand inside your cloak. All right. Now take it out again. He takes it out again. And when he takes his hand out again, it was white as snow with a severe skin disease. Ah! Now put it back in. All right. Now take it back out again. And it was as healthy as the rest of his body. And the Lord said to Moses, if you do not believe, if they don't believe you and are not convinced by the first miraculous sign, they will be convinced by the second sign. And if they don't believe you or listen to you even after these two signs, then take some water from the Nile River, pour it onto dry ground, and when you do, the water from the Nile will turn into blood on the ground. I mean, what a scene. It is hard to imagine experiencing these moments. Would you not be amazed and just looking around to see if anybody else is catching what's going on here? You're out there on your own. You throw your staff down. It turns into a snake. You're fumbling for your phone so you can kind of take a selfie and prove to somebody what's going on here. And these demonstrations of power were to be of the God who that the people were to have faith in. And the staff turning into a snake was supposed to blow their minds. If for some bizarre reason they weren't amazed and convinced by that, then he could reach his hand into his coat, bring it out, have it be wretchedly diseased, put it back in, bring it out healthy again, and basically challenge the people. Can you imagine any other God worthy of worship than the one who can do this kind of thing? And then if they're not convinced by those things, the Nile was the source of life for Egypt. Without the Nile, I mean, they practically worshipped the Nile, and here Moses was able to scoop some water out, pour it on the ground, it looks like blood, and this apparent power that had been given to Moses over the water of the Nile certainly would have been there to convince the people that God had given Moses power over Egypt and over the Egyptians. That would have been quite obvious. What doubt could remain for the people if they saw these three signs back to back to back? And for that matter, what doubt could remain for Moses? He just saw these things. He was told what would happen in the third, and he performed the first two and saw that it would happen. But what doubt can remain? Well, it was a doubt that was rooted in himself and in his capability and in his skill. It was a doubt that was rooted in himself. Because Moses goes on in verse 10, and we'd love to say that after this miraculous showing, Moses said, all right, I'm in. But verse 10, Moses pleaded with the Lord, O Lord, I'm not very good with my words. I never have been, and am not now, even though you've spoken to me. I get tongue-tied, and my words get tangled. God, I'm not a public speaker. You are the God who can make sticks turns into snakes, but me not speak so good, and I'm not sure you do something good about that. And shucks, because I really wanted to help. And God responds, who makes a person's mouth? Who decides whether people speak or don't speak, whether they hear or don't hear, whether they see or don't see? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with you as you speak, and I will instruct you in what you will say. I'm starting to sense maybe a bit of tension here, that our infinitely faithful and patient God is maybe getting a little bit worn thin of these excuses. Moses, come on, we're not talking about you, we're talking about me. Your little public speaking issue, you think that's going to derail my eternal plans? Like I'm God Almighty, I have a plan, I've asked you to go, I've promised to be with you, I've promised you success, I've promised that they'll listen to you, I've promised that I'll give you the words. Your weaknesses are not hindrances to my plan, they are opportunities for my strength to be on display. That's all they are. And my friends, that's the reality, is that our weaknesses are not hindrances to God's great plans. They are opportunities for his power to be on display. Moses goes on and pleads, running out of things to say, Lord, please, just send anyone else. I mean, this protest is less of a protest and more of just a plea. I don't want to. I am scared. I can't do this. I'm incapable of this. Then in verse 14, the Lord became angry with Moses. All right, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he speaks well, and look, he's on his way to meet you now. What a coincidence. Who do you think orchestrated that? He'll be delighted to see you. Talk to him, put the words in his mouth. I will be with both of you as you speak. I will instruct you both in what to do. Aaron will be your spokesman to the people. He will be your mouthpiece, and you will stand in the place of God for him, telling him what to say. What God has said to Moses will be told to Aaron. Aaron will say it to the people. That's the plan. Verse 17, and take your shepherd's staff with you and use it to perform the miraculous signs I've shown you. That's the itty-bitty call that God placed on Moses' life. This is a calling of epic proportions. And what we find out right from the get-go is that God is incredibly holy, dangerously holy, don't come closer, take your shoes off, cover your face type holy. That he is a God of the past who has made promises, of the present who shows compassion, of the future who will bring deliverance. This is the God who's calling. And what's the call in this moment? Well, the call in this moment to Moses was to go and to lead Israel out of captivity, their slavery in Egypt. But then we ask, fast forward to today, what does the call look like for us today? I mean, is it likely on your way home God's going to show up in a burning trash can? You're going to be amazed and draw near to it, and he's going to call you to set Canada free? I mean, maybe if Trump's elected, we'll have to wait and see. But in all likelihood, you and I aren't going to be called to set our nation free from physical bondage, at least from where I can tell. That's not a part of our history. So then what is our call? Well, we're not without a call to participate in setting captives free. Things have changed since then. We are called to partner with Jesus in his mission. And the Jews of Jesus' day absolutely hated him because in their eyes, he failed to be the king that they were expecting. He failed to be the Messiah they were expecting. What they expected would be that a man would come, would destroy evil, would destroy their enemies, and would establish an eternal kingdom with Israel as the preeminent nation in all the world. That's what they were expecting, and that's why they hated that he was calling himself the Messiah and not working on any of that stuff. They despised him for that. They expected freedom from the physical and governmental oppression that they were experiencing. They wanted a king who would lead them into conquering the nations all around them. They just hated that he was claiming to be a Messiah and was busy doing all sorts of other stuff like healing the sick and preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins because he was supposed to be a military man. That's what they wanted. But Jesus was not that type of king. He didn't come to set Israel free from Roman authority. He came to set sinners free from captivity to sin. That was his mission, and that's the call that he has left for us to answer. That's the call that he has asked us to join with him in, is to preach the gospel to all nations, to go into all the world and make disciples of all people, to call people to repentance of their sins and faith in Jesus for salvation, to see people set free from the vices which hold them, from the darkness which shadows over them, and brought into the glorious light and the eternal life of Jesus. And there's no doubt that there's a physical element at play. There are people in our world, weak people who are being oppressed by strong people and manipulated and oppressed in just unthinkable ways. We are absolutely to be a part of setting physical captives free. But primarily, our mission is this, to partner with Jesus Christ, to see people find eternal life through faith in the only one who can provide it. And that is our call. And it's different from Moses' call, but yet it's also similar. Because it is daunting, it is massive. It is something that requires nothing short of the strength and intervention of the Lord beyond our individual skills and capacities. Because when we talk about seeing people or ourselves in the past, or perhaps even a moment like this, seeing someone saved from their sin, aware of their sin, aware of God's holiness, desiring to be forgiven and live with him for eternal life. When we see someone brought from eternal death to eternal life in Christ, that is a moment in which God's Holy Spirit has intervened. We, with all that we say and all that we attempt to do, we do not awaken souls from this death to this life. It may be by God's grace that our words and our witness and testimony to his goodness would be a part of that, but it is always and nothing but a work of the Spirit of God himself when captives are set free. This is the call which we've been invited to be a part of, and with knowledge of that call then comes a choice. What are we going to do about it? What did Moses do when he was confronted with the call? Well, he protested in some fair ways and then kind of maybe slipped into making some excuses based on his inadequacies. Maybe not a grand example. He's got five excuses that he came up with. First off, maybe legit, you know, kind of who am I? That's a big task. I'm not sure that would be appropriate, but it was really just a humble response. But then he slips. Well, if they ask, who will I say sent me? Well, and what if they don't believe me? Well, and I'm not good at speaking well. And finally, just I don't want to do it. And God's response to him, well, we know him to be holy. We know him to be powerful. We know him to be the God of the past who made promises, the present who sees the circumstances, and the future deliverer. And his response, who am I, you ask? It doesn't matter who you are. I am with you. That's the promise I make. And that's something we can take too. Who am I that I would be a part of God's work? It's not about who you are. It's about the one who's with you, the one who promises never to leave and forsake you. It doesn't matter. I am with you is what the promise of the Lord. God would say, who should I say sent me? Well, I am who I am has sent you. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, that's the one who sent me. What if they don't believe me? That's not your problem. You don't have to sweet talk them or convince them. You do the miracles in my power that I've given you. Follow my instructions, and that's all I'm asking. But I'm not a good speaker. Moses, I made your tongue. My plans aren't dependent on your smoothness of speech. They never were. They never will be. And finally, I don't want to go. Well, I'll send your brother to help. I've already got that sorted out. And it's true, God doesn't always push us quite so hard to ensure that his people answer his call. Aaron, the brother of Moses, being on the way, that kind of crushed Moses' last excuse. And that was a God-ordained thing. Sometimes Aaron, for us, is not on his way. And God will allow us to just sit and wallow in the mire of our own excuses and inadequacies. He doesn't buy them for a second when we tell him why we're incapable. Maybe you honestly believe that you can't be used to make much of a difference in the kingdom of God. Let me say, without a doubt, God does not believe that about you. That is only you who believes that about you. I remember one time, I was so sure that God was asking me to say something to someone. It wasn't going to be a fun conversation. I felt that God wanted me to be gracious but yet honest and speak to somebody about a sin which was really affecting the people around them and was becoming more and more dominant. And I remember on the car ride over to that meeting thinking, I can't do it. I can't do that. God, you're asking me. I can't do that. And so we went through the whole meeting. I didn't bring it up because I was too chicken. I drove home thinking, I just couldn't. I just couldn't. I couldn't, God. You asked me to do something, but I couldn't do it. And it's only in hindsight that I realized that the answer, that the reality was not that I couldn't, but that I wouldn't. It wasn't that, I can't. It's that I had decided I won't. It was not that I could not do it. It was that I had chosen not to. And maybe you believe, I'm not sure God can use me to make a difference in the call of the Great Commission to lead people to Jesus. Many of us feel that way when we look in the mirror. That's what we think about ourselves. We're not smooth enough in speech. We don't know enough. We don't have enough faith. We're not confident enough in what we believe. How can we be a part of this? Don't let that mean that you won't make a difference. Just because you may believe that you can't at times, don't let that mean you won't make a difference by availing yourself to be used as part of the call to lead people to Jesus. Because the reality is, the calling is not about the person that we see in the mirror and their limitations. It's when we know the one who is calling us, when we know the power of the one that's calling us, when we have faith in what he is capable of, our excuses shrivel. And that's the way it's intended to be, because our excuses are nothing if we know the one who is calling us. and this epic nature of the call to set captives free from sin by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus with all the world is absolutely daunting, but it is nothing compared to the insurmountable power of the one who is calling us to it, right? And today we celebrate the sacrifice of the one who issued this call, our Lord Jesus, our deliverer, the one God sent to set us free from bondage to sin, the one who willingly answered the call to die in our place as a sacrifice for our sins. And I want us to just have a moment to let that sink in. Jesus died for our sins. If you're like me, you've heard that before. My sins, our sins. He died for our sins. He's taken my sins as far as the east is from the west. They're on his shoulders. The sins are removed from me. But what are these sins? These sins aren't a distant memory of a time I offended God way back in the past. Just because we're not held guilty for our sin does not mean we're not continually guilty of sinning, even to this day. And so we remember this day, this sacrifice that our deliverer hung on a cross, and that's the only reason we can approach this holy God in the ways that we have today. It's the only reason we can have the hope of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is because of this sacrifice. It's not because any of us have achieved a gold star level of purity through our morality that allows us to access God. It's not how it's worked. It's through forgiveness of our sins of our yesterdays and even the sins we've committed to this point today. And so if I say, give a moment's thought to this past week, and can you think of a moment in which you sinned? Can you think of a moment in which your impurity, short of the sacrifice of Jesus, without the sacrifice of Jesus, if there is a holy, unapproachable God in whom the presence of sin is not welcome, is there something that you've done, even in this past week, that would have been a moment whereby his righteous wrath would have justifiably been executed in punishing you right there on the spot? I know for me that's a very real reality. And I'm well aware today that the body and blood of our Lord Jesus is the only reason we are spared from that, because his wrath doesn't burn against us any longer. Instead, though we're sinful, through our faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us, it's given to us. Because we've put on Christ and taken on his sacrifice in our place, God looks at us, and though we're sinful, he sees the righteousness of his Son who stands between us. And it's a glorious thing. And if your experience, if your faith in Christ is that by God, through faith in Jesus' sacrifice, we are saved to eternal life, then I'm going to ask that you can come and be a part of this celebration, to join with others in proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again by coming and taking bread and a cup. And once you've done that, you can return to your seat and we'll partake together. And this is a moment in which, certainly, if that is not a faith that is personal to you, and there will be a number of people who wouldn't be able to, with integrity, say that, then by all means, pass on this. That's the appropriate thing to do. Not a moment to just go with the flow of the crowd, but certainly in the presence of God, if you believe that this body and this blood was broken and shed for you, that you have sins which have now been forgiven through your faith in Christ, then I encourage you to come. Let's pray. God, you are magnificent. You are holy. You are unapproachable. While you call us to draw near, we don't want to lose the don't come closer, take off your sandals belief and knowledge of your character. Thank you for the intimacy that's made available, that we need not face life alone, that we need not be lost in our sins, defeated by those things which have defeated us before. Thank you that our yesterdays don't have to, or our tomorrows don't have to look like our yesterdays. Thank you that we can have hope for eternal life, a life in which there is no more pain, there is no more sorrow, there is no more of anything which seeks to destroy us. And God, the call you placed in Moses' life was nothing short of epic. It was so far beyond him, it is no wonder, and we sympathize with him as he curled back in response to the magnitude of it. And God, as your followers gathered together here today, I can't help but sense that when we proclaim your words, that we are to preach the gospel to all nations, that we are to take the good news to all people, that we have a similar curling response, not being certain that we are capable. God, in those moments, help us be less aware of the challenge of the call and more fully aware of the power of the one who has called us. God, we pray that that would be a reality in our lives, that we would be obedient to you in light of who you are, that we would see ourselves not as we once were, but as you're creating us to be, more and more like your Son, free and forgiven of our sins. As we remember your sacrifice, God, awaken our hearts, quicken us, and stir us to remember yet again that this is not an insignificant thing that has happened, that we remember. And God, as I've said, there is nothing about the words of people. They can hear the gospel again and again and again for years on end, and it will not mean something until you so choose to open the eyes of their heart to see it in a new way. And God, I pray that as we seek to love those around us, to understand the loving grace that you've extended through your Son, that we feel not weighted by trying to come up with new and creative and compelling ways to communicate it, but trust wholly on your Spirit to do what only you can do while we seek to be faithful to what it is you've called us to. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus. Amen.